This morning's sermon is a topical sermon, so we don't actually have a particular passage that I'm going to ask you to turn to. If you have a pen, you can write down each text that I mention, and after the service today, this afternoon, this week, you can go back and do a little more digging on some of the texts that I mention. I'll mention several out of the book of Genesis. Towards the end of our message today, I'll have three highlight points that I'll make, application points that I'll make, and each one of those will have a passage or a verse at least to go with those. But no particular passage to preach from this morning. Before I pray, I want to just ask a few questions to go along with what we started talking about last week. We're going through this series on what God's called us as a church to do, and just a few rhetorical questions for you to think about. Number one, what has God called us to do as a church? What's God called the universal church, the church in general? What's he called the church to do? If we look at the scriptures, we see that the primary purpose of the church is to make disciples. That's what Jesus told us to do. Go and make disciples. That means that it doesn't mean that we're just to go and tell people about Jesus and see people come to faith in Jesus. It means that we're to disciple them, walk with them, so that they would grow and become faithful, mature followers of Jesus. And so we have to put ourselves in a position where we can grow, where we can mature, and where we can be God's ambassadors, where he has placed us. His ambassadors, so that we can make faithful followers of Jesus. That's the primary mission of any and every church, to make disciples of Jesus. So that's what we're to do. Well, why? Why do we do that? Well, the primary reason we do that is for God's glory. Because God is infinitely worthy of all our praise and all our devotion, we make disciples. We tell people about Jesus, and then we help them mature to be faithful followers of Jesus, fruitful followers of Jesus. He is a God who is glorified in his redemptive plan, and his redemptive plan is to see people come to know him. And so we are to be on mission to be and to make faithful followers of Bloomingdale, not just in Georgia, not just in our country, but we want to see God glorified among the nations. And that's straight from Scripture. Now, this is something that we must agree on as a church. Because if this is something that just a small group of people say, okay, I get it, I'll do that, but it's just a small group of people within our church, then it's not really going to make much of a difference in the life of our church. It's not going to make much of a difference in the culture of our church. And so we have to collectively here at First Baptist Church, we must agree that this is what we're about. And not just say with our lips, yes, I agree with that, but we must then act on it. We must do something with it. And so if what God's word has to say about making disciples doesn't change our outlook on life and what we do to bring him glory, then what's the point? We have to settle that up front. What we do and why we do it. We make disciples for God's glory. Now, our mission is to glorify God by being and making faithful followers of Jesus. I hope and I pray that moving forward, that you individually and then corporately as the body here at First Baptist Church, we will find out what that means for us. That we won't just hear that and think, okay, that's great. Now what's next? We don't look for what's next. That's what we're to be about, period. That means something for every single one of you. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, that should mean something for you, but especially if you're a member of First Baptist Church. That is the direction that we're going. That is going to be our focus moving forward. We want to bring glory to God by being and making faithful followers of Jesus. Well, then that leads us to an important strategic question. How do we do that? I mean, you may hear those things and you say, well, that's a really good idea, but how do we do that? How do we go about doing what you just said? How do we take or make intentional steps as a church together and ensure that we're doing what God's called us to do? Well, that's what this worshiping together and the importance of worship and why we meet when we meet on a Sunday. We come to lift up the name of Jesus together, to worship him and give him the praise that he alone is due. That's what the strategic planning process that we've been going through over the last, some of you that have gone through that process would say for years, but just for a few months, that's what, why we've been doing what we've been doing. That's what this mission statement is about. I hope that the mission statement that you'll find on the front of your bulletin and that you're going to see on the screen, I hope you will commit that to memory. That's not going away anytime soon. That's not something that is just a passing thing that we'll put this week and maybe next week it'll be something different. Because if we don't do this, if we're not remember what we're motivated by. We talked about this last week. Motivated by the gospel, what Christ has done for us. If we're not motivated by that, to worship together, to live in community together, and to be on mission together, then we're ultimately failing what God's purpose is for us here at First Baptist Church. That's what this whole series is about. So before we get into what we're going to talk about this morning, let's go to the Lord and let's pray. Let's ask his blessing on our study this morning. Father, we thank you that you're a God who is, you are indeed worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our praise. We thank you that you are a God who has called us to live in community together, to live with others as we do life together, as we live every day. We thank you that you're a God who is missional, that is personal, that you're in pursuit of us. Lord, help us to reflect who you are. Help us to imitate you. Help us to put the worthless American dream on the side and to live for something that is so much more glorious than that. Help us to live for something that has eternal benefits. God, I pray that you would bless our church. That you would bless our church to have an effect throughout all eternity as we're motivated by the gospel to worship together, to live in community together, and to be on mission together. God, as we come to you this morning, we want to hear you speak to us. Lord, you know me. I am weak and needy. I am in need of your assistance to help me proclaim what you have already said. God, help us to see our need for this morning, our need for community. Help us to see how we can live this out and why we need to do it. Will you move powerfully? And ultimately, God, would you help us to see the glory of Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. We ask this in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, amen. We're called as followers of Jesus to live in community. We're called as followers of Jesus to grow spiritually, to mature spiritually, to imitate Jesus, to grow in Christ's likeness. And so my question this morning is, what is the environment that God provides for us to grow and mature and to bear fruit and to prove that we're His disciples and to glorify Him? How do we ensure that we are growing spiritually? Now, obviously, to answer that question, we have to include the Bible. We need the Bible to grow spiritually. It is our food. Man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we need the Bible. We need prayer. We need communication between us and the Lord. And so we need those things. But also, God's primary means for your spiritual growth is other Christians. It's community. Christian community is the environment of Christian growth. And the fact is, whether you want to believe it or not, when Christians remove themselves from Christian community, we suffer spiritually. There is spiritual harm that comes to us when we remove ourselves from living with other believers. I think we've emphasized the personal relationship with Jesus so much to the detriment of having a personal relationship with other people, other Christians. And as a result of that emphasis and that neglect, we have suffered severe and detrimental effects when it comes to our spiritual lives. We need community. Community is God's means for our spiritual transformation. If you're not plugged into community, I guarantee you this, you are not growing the way God intends you to grow spiritually. That's just a fact. And not my facts, but God's facts, what His Word says. And this morning, I want us to understand the importance of community, understand and ensure that we're plugged into community, and as a result of being plugged into community, that we're experiencing the spiritual growth that God's designed us for. Now, when you hear me say community, what I want you to think, don't just, what is he talking about, community? That seems real general. What we have here at First Baptist Church for you to get plugged into community is what we know as what? Sunday school. Sunday school is the environment that we have at First Baptist Church for you to get plugged into community. So when you hear me say community, think Sunday school. Now, it goes beyond that, and as the months come, we'll begin to unpack that a little bit more, because I think it goes beyond just having a Sunday school, because I believe, well, we won't get into that. There's just more to it besides being plugged in to Sunday school. We don't have time to get into all the details and everything else, but we need community. We need to be plugged in to Sunday school to be built up in our walk with Jesus. Now, that happens every week. We want to see you plugged in. Why do we have Sunday school? Well, to reach people, to teach people, and to minister to people. That's why we meet every week, to do those things. God designed us for this. He designed us for community. We're created for community. The scriptures reveal that there is one God, only one God. This one God created everything. He created you. He created me. He created everything. He created the universe. He continues today and will continue forever to sustain everything that He created. He keeps everything going. The scriptures also teach us that this one God exists in Trinity. Three in one. The Trinity is this. God is one in His essence, but at the same time, He is three in His persons. The Baptist Faith and Message puts it this way. The eternal triune God reveals Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. They are co-equal. They are co-eternal. God the Father did not create God the Son. That's not what happened. They have always existed together in community. They share the same attributes, but they are mixed into one person. One essence, God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you are sitting there already going, what in the world are you talking about? Show me in the Bible where it says Trinity, Jason. It doesn't. It doesn't say Trinity anywhere in Scripture. But that's the term that we use to somewhat comprehend who God is, how God's revealed himself to us. Well, Jason, that still doesn't mean anything to me. That's not practical. Give me something that I can apply to my life. Well, let me tell you why the Trinity is important and why it's practical. It's important. It's really important. It's not even strong enough. It's important that we worship God for who he is and how he has revealed himself to us. He is not just something that we have, we don't come to him, worship him in a way that like we created him to be. He's revealed himself to be this way, one God in three persons. And so we must worship him in the way he's revealed himself. Now, another reason why the Trinity is important, it teaches us that God himself has always existed in community. God has always existed in eternal community. The idea of community is not grounded in us. God did not create us so he could have community with somebody. God has always existed in community. It's grounded in his very nature. The Trinity teaches us that God is a relational being. Before the world was ever created, before any human ever existed, God was in relationship with himself. The persons of the Godhead relate to one another. They love each other. They communicate with one another. And when God created us, how did he create us? He created us in his image, in his likeness. And to be made in the image of God means a lot of things. We could have a sermon series just on what that means, so we don't have time to go into that. But one thing it does mean is that every single one of us, every single one of us, since God created every single one of us, we were made to be like him. We were made to be like God. Not in a ruling over the universe kind of way, but to be like God in his character. We're to reflect him in many different ways, to image him in many different ways. And one of the ways that I think is one way that we forget is in relationships. We're to reflect who God is in relationships. We're created to be in community. We're created to be in relationships. And so since he exists in community, we're created to imitate him, and so we exist to be just like him, to live in community. Not just in relationship with him, but in relationship with other people. And so if you want to know, you're just pulling this whole community idea out of the Bible and telling us we need to get plugged into. No, I'm showing you from the book of Genesis that God created us to be in community. You know, if you want to write this down, you can go back and read this all for yourself, because I'm going to quickly go through Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But Genesis chapter 1, if you read Genesis 1 through Genesis 2, 18, you see this phrase repeated over and over and over again. It is good. It is good. It is good. It is good. It is very good. And then all of a sudden, it is not good. What happened? Why was it not good? It was not good for man to be alone. And so right there, we see that it was not good for us to not be in community with other people. God wants us to live with others. We're designed for that. God created us for that. Now, I did a little bit of digging to find out what the result is for people who withdraw themselves from other people. Prolonged isolation. There are some effects that causes. What are the effects of someone that has prolonged isolation? What does that look like? Let me just tell you some of the things. Some of these are crazy, but prolonged isolation. God created us in community, but if you say, I'm just going to live life by myself, I'm going to do life by myself, I don't need other people, prolonged isolation. This is some of the results. A persistent and heightened state of anxiety, nervousness, headaches, insomnia, nightmares, nervous breakdowns, confused thought processes, irrational anger, social withdrawal, violent fantasies, emotional flatness, mood swings, chronic depression, feelings of overall deterioration, as well as suicidal thoughts. And I mean, you could go on and on. You say, well, okay, that's terrible. What does all that mean? It means that isolation from other humans has serious and negative physical and mental consequences. God didn't create us to live in isolation. God created us to live in community. But it's not just physical and mental consequences. There's also spiritual consequences, because that's the way God designed us to live in community. See, the bad news is that sin disrupts community. It messes it all up. We were made for community, but sin enters the world and it disrupts, it destroys community. If you were to look at the end of Genesis chapter 2, what we see are Adam and Eve, humans enjoying this right relationship with God, this perfect relationship with God. But then we get to Genesis chapter 3 and sin enters the world. The woman is deceived by the serpent. She eats the forbidden fruit. She gives some to her husband and he eats as well, even though God had explicitly told him, don't eat of it or you will die. And because of that one act of rebellion against a holy God, sin enters the world and the paradise unravels. Sin destroys our relationship with God. Sin leaves us spiritually dead, completely isolated, cut off from any loving relationship with God. And because we are spiritually dead, what can a corpse, spiritual corpse, do? Absolutely nothing. We can't make ourselves now. We can't make ourselves right with God. God has to initiate that relationship. He has to do something. And so in Genesis 3, we see this separation. It happens immediately after they sin. And then we see the Lord God says, approaches them. He begins to walk through the garden. And what does he say? Where are you? Where are you at? Now, was it because God didn't know where they were? No, it wasn't because God didn't know where they were. He's omniscient. He knows all things. God knew exactly what had taken place. Their relationship had been cut off, been torn apart. Sin had come into the world, and now there's this separation that takes place between God and man. And not only is man's relationship with God affected by sin, but our relationship with others is broken because of sin. And we see this clearly in their, what did they do? What did you do? Well, she made me do it. He made me do it. The serpent made me. They begin to blame each other. If you go to chapter 4, you see this continuation of broken relationships where Cain, he gets gripped with anger and jealousy and hatred towards his brother, and he kills his brother Abel. And we could go on and on at how sin disrupts, not just disrupts vertical relationship between us and God, but it disrupts our horizontal relationships between us and other people. And we see this throughout Scripture. And sin, it disrupts community. But there's good news. The good news is that the gospel restores and renews community. The gospel brings us back to the community that God designed us for, what he made us for. The gospel is the good news that Jesus did something for us that we can never do for ourselves. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he secured for us complete, total, unwavering acceptance of the Heavenly Father through Jesus, because of what he did. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I'm glad you're here. We're glad you're here this morning. But I want to say this. There are a lot of misconceptions out there about Christianity. If you're not a Christian, you need to understand that we don't believe that our moral or religious performance will get us into heaven. That is not what gets us into heaven. Some people who claim to be Christians, they think that, they believe that. I believe, and I hope we believe, that it is actually exhausting to try to live that way. Because we can't do it. Yet we keep on trying to do enough that God will be pleased with us, and maybe we'll do enough. That's exhausting. But what we believe Scripture tells us is that if we will completely rely on what Jesus has done for us, if we will repent, turn from our sin, and turn to Jesus and trust him and him alone, then we will be made right with our Heavenly Father. We will be restored to our Heavenly Father. It is a response of repentance and belief, repentance and trusting in Jesus. And that's all you have to do is to turn from your self-centered living, your sinfulness, and turn to Jesus. That's called repentance, turning around and trusting him. Repent and trust. You can do that. You can be restored to community with God, community with others, simple trust in Jesus. But here's the tricky thing. We live in this tension of the already but not yet. There's a sense in which the gospel does restore community, but there's also a sense in which it hasn't been fully completed. And that's actually not going to happen until we get to the very end in Revelation chapter 22, where God restores everything. So what that means is that we will still feel the effects of the fall. Christians recognize the fact that we're not perfect. I'm not perfect, at least. We still have things in our lives that we're still working on, that God's still working on us. He's still trying to make us into the image of his son, Jesus. And the Bible tells us that is a process, a daily process. The theological term for it is sanctification. The process of being made more like Jesus. You see, we can't do that alone. Not well, at least. God has designed community as the means for our spiritual transformation. We need a small group of brothers and sisters to help us live out the Christian life. We can't do it alone. So I know I'm running out of time, but I want to give you three reasons why we need community for our spiritual growth. Three reasons we need community for spiritual growth. This is the why of living in community. Why do we need it? Number one, indwelling sin is still a part of our lives. indwelling sin is still a part of our lives. Yes, we're forgiven of our sins. Yes, we have the power to overcome sin, but there is still indwelling sin in our hearts, even as Christians. That doesn't just all of a sudden disappear. And we read in Hebrews chapter 3:13 that sin is not just damning, although it is. It's not just destructive, although it is. It is also deceptive. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we can say a lot of things about sin, but one of the things I think we often forget about sin is that it is deceptive. So what's the solution? Hebrews says that we need to stick close to a bunch of other Christians who can watch our lives and encourage us every day, that can warn us about the deceitfulness of sin, sin that we may not be able to see, recognize in our own lives. We need to belong to a group of people for our sanctification, because sometimes the sin in our lives, it's been a part of who we are for so long, and so we don't recognize it. And we need other people who love us enough to point it out, to speak the truth to us, because sin is deceitful. But here's the thing. This is why we need the gospel. Because our natural impulse is we see sin in our lives, or somebody points out sin in our lives. Our natural response is to ignore it, justify it. Minimize it. Rationalize it. But the beauty of the gospel is that it frees us to own it, own that sin, because that sin was handled at the cross. You own that sin that's been pointed out in your life. You recognize that sin that's been pointed out in your life, and you deal with it by confessing it and repenting, turning from it, not to go back to it, and to trust that not in how good you can now live, but to trust in what Christ has done for you. That's enough. Not in how good I can be now that I've confessed it and repented of it. Sin is deceptive. See, the gospel crushes all our pride and all our fear of worrying about what other people think about us. The gospel crushes that. And that frees us to confess sin and to receive correction from other Christians. We need community because indwelling sin is still present. Number two, and I'll cover the next two quickly. Number two, another reason we need community is because Satan is still active. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 5. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking, seeking someone to devour. That one of the best defenses that we can provide against Satan's attack is being with other Christians. Other Christians who will watch over you and who will encourage you. See, Satan wants you isolated, because when he gets you isolated, that's when you're the most vulnerable. I'm sure you've all seen the National Geographic things on TV, or you've read about them, where the lion is just laying there. He's waiting on one of those zebras, one of those baby zebras, to get off by himself. Just wanders off by himself. And what happens? He becomes vulnerable because he gets away from the pack. That's probably not what a group of zebras is called, but That's the same thing for us spiritually. When we get away from a group, when we find ourselves isolated, we are in a position where we are vulnerable to Satan's attack. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The best defense that we have is to plug into a community of Christians. Number three, we need community because the world is still, it's still appealing. We need others to encourage us in our walk with Christ. Because if we're honest, living for Jesus, walking with Jesus is difficult. It's hard. It's not easy. And so we need others to walk with us. The world seems attractive. One of the last things Paul wrote is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And to me, it is one of the most heartbreaking verses in Scripture. He writes, he says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." The Apostle Paul says, for Demas, in love with this present world, Demas abandoned Paul because he was in love with the world. It was too attractive for him. We need community. We need close and open relationships so that we don't end up like Demas, so that we don't fall in love with the present world. We need brothers and sisters in Christ who can remind us that this world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We need people to remind us. We need community because indwelling sin is still present. Satan is still active, and the world is still appealing. I know I'm done. I'll wrap up by saying this. How do we build Christian community? Our current solution for that is Sunday school. And I hope this sermon and from conversations in the future that you will see your great need for community. Again, I can't say it enough. If you want to be like Jesus, if you want to faithfully follow Jesus, if you want to glorify God in your everyday life, you must get plugged in to community. There is no other way that God gives us to grow spiritually. Can't do it on your own. It will not happen on your own. Community is God's means that He's given us for our spiritual transformation. We need community. Let's pray together.